It's like the big walk-in fridge at Chick-fil-A. Uh-huh. What, this classroom?
Then there would be
this is completely fine.
This is what
I like it.
This is what feels
like
I
like
mornings.
Well, you're British, so I mean...
Yeah. Okay, so if you want to play hardball... all right, so let me kick us off. You've got no idea, Simon Brand. It's going to be such fun. Here's what I want to do today. Have you been doing your homework? I've not been checking. Come on, you're grown-ups, for crying out loud. Do I really need to do this? Good, good, good. This is for your sake. That's good. You see, you can read it. Helpful. Well, good-ish.
Can you read it this week?
Good job, Daniel.
Just about. You got nice handwriting. If you perfect that, it's nice loopy, squirrely handwriting, isn't it? You got yours? Yeah, of course you have, grown up. All right, so question from Hudson. I want to make a comment about something Violet mentioned at the end of last week, because it might help you to understand how I try and do theology, and otherwise you might end up very confused. And then we're going to actually try and do what's on the sheet, unlike the previous class, where they hijacked me with about a 4-inch-thick wadge of questions, because they've learned how to hack my grading system by just sending me questions about everything that all their other teachers won't answer. It's like, come on, this is a theology class. Why are you asking me about this? Yeah, okay, that's... Anyway, we'll go ahead with that, Sarah. I hope she's okay. She's just okay. All right, let's pray, and then we can start. Merciful Father, thank you for these young people. Thank you for the promise that... by your grace, lies ahead of each of them. We ask that in these next few minutes, you would equip them to make tangible and meaningful steps towards preparing for that future in such a way that they pursue it in a way that honors Christ more than they were ready to before today began. Guard our steps and our thoughts, Father, and teach us so to value the time that we have that we make the best use of every moment, recognizing it rightly as a precious opportunity given us by you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so brief comment. Towards the end of last week's class, Violet, said something like, what has this got to do with eschatology? And I think, actually, that was a really good question. And I want to just... because we were in the weeds of talking about work and education and salaries and all this kind of stuff. It's like, well, what? Why are we talking about that? And the answer is because everything is connected to everything. And in general, if I plot a path for this class, I think of it like this, all right? I've got a bunch of theological issues that I want to touch on. And I'm wanting to go along here, like to work through them. And actually, because this is an eschatology class, the theological issues are actually arranged chronologically in Scripture. They unfold one step at a time. And then when we get to the end of the scriptural overview, we've got a bunch of other issues that pop off from them in the form of other reading that I'm going to ask you to do that will raise other issues in political theology and social thought and Trinitarian theology and how we should think about poetry and beauty and so on and so forth, right? But what happens is, as we're going along, we get distracted. Have you noticed that? Really? Who knew? And some of these distractions themselves generate other distractions. And then some of those, it's like, yeah, but what about this? You see what happens? This is how all thought works. Everything is connected to everything else. And I'm torn in two directions, because on the one hand, I've got a job to do to teach you eschatology, which means I've got to follow this line of carefully constructed and well-formulated and logically arranged doctrinal loci, which means, you know, places, like points of theology. On the other hand, you ask me questions, and I'm like, okay, what? I've got to answer the questions. And sometimes the kind of offshoot things, that's the same colour, won't help, the things that shoot off to the sides are like practical applications of this theological point. We could just talk about the theology of Genesis 1 and 2, and there's a whole bunch of theology and exegesis we haven't done. We haven't taken apart the literary structure of those two chapters and looked in detail at every verse. We could have done that. We could have zoomed in more to this, but I thought, well, let's just do a little bit of it, and then let's look at some of the practical implications. And what I think, Violet, you observed was, at some point, the practical implications get so far removed from the main line. It's like, why are we here? Why are we talking about how much money I want to earn when I thought this was a course on Christian eschatology? And the answer is because it's all connected eventually. And I want to do both. Often the practical implications are off to the side, and the theology is in the centre. And I get complaints, rightly, if I teach theology with no practical implications. One of the students in the previous class, she wasn't complaining, but she said, so what difference does this Calvinist and Arminian thing make in our daily lives? It's a really good question, and we talked about it. So there, she's saying, please can we head off sideways into these practical things? So we will do that. At the same time, I do want you to know that there is a plan, right? And it's not like, why are we talking about this? It's just being past the Jeffrey's bonnet. It's not that. It's because everything's connected to everything else. You with me? That makes sense? Everybody happy? Okay, good. Next up, question, Hudson. This is Hudson Hamilton, which you need to say because you keep writing from your father's email account, which is fine, I suppose. I had a question. While reading Genesis 3, 1-7, I had the thought that part of what the serpent said to Eve was true. We, I think, quote, will be like God, knowing good and evil. At the end of the age, when Christ returns and we are judged, those who have been redeemed through Christ will be more like, or matured, maybe a more appropriate connotation, God, than if we'd remained as we had, knowing only good. Those of us who are not sanctified will die, which is the lie in the serpent's temptation, when he says, you will not surely die. Of course, they don't die physically, immediately. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, Genesis 2. Adam lived for hundreds of years. He probably committed that sin in the first few days, even possibly on the first Sabbath, like the second day after he was made. Is what I've concluded right, or am I misunderstanding something? You're not misunderstanding, but what you've just done is this. And it doesn't stop there. Right? And I think what we're going to talk about today, if we just work through, wonderfully, if we just, quote unquote, work through the questions before us, will lead us in the direction of an answer to your question. And if they don't, then throw something at me at about 12 o'clock and we'll pick up those details. What I asked you to do was please read and answer the questions in section 2 of the eschatology handout, quote, after the fall. So that's Genesis 2, 16 and 17, Genesis 3, 1 to 7, Genesis 3, 8 to 24. And remember, I think you may have done some preparation for it, especially if you were reading ahead, but Pastor Shaw certainly didn't discuss it, right?
No, he didn't.
No. Unless you all want, I mean, if you anybody wants to come up here and... So is that what you were all expecting today, to have a conversation about this section, section 2, right? Phew. We're all in the right class. That's good. Okay, so let's just start working through this stuff, and Hudson, I think we will pick up your question as we're going through. Genesis 2, 16 and 17, what command is given here? Oh, sorry, I was going to set this in its context. Remember what we're doing is, so eschatology is a philosophy of history. You can't understand history just by reading four chapters in the New Testament that talk about the end times and then grabbing a book by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins all about the rapture and trying to figure it out backwards. What we need to do is to start from the beginning and work out what the Bible says about the unfolding of God's purposes in history. That's what eschatology is, like the foundation of eschatology. The name for the discipline of understanding what God is doing in history, step by step, particularly towards the salvation of his people and the whole world, is covenant theology, because it studies the unfolding series of relationships or covenants between God and his people from Genesis 1 onwards. And so our eschatology is going to take us through these major epochs or eras of biblical history in order to understand where God is going. So then we'll be able to understand our future, which is what people normally think eschatology, from the Greek eschatos, meaning last or last things, is all about. So that's why we're doing this. You with me? And we've done Genesis 1, the creation of the world, all that stuff. Genesis 3 is where it all goes sideways. You all happy? You've all got kind of spinal issues you need to... Really, what have you been doing? Like playing too much basketball or something?
Doing too much homework.
Okay. Too much work, diddums. Yeah, whatever. Okay, so Genesis 2, 16, 17. What's the command that's given here? Yeah, Will.
God commanded man, saying, you may surely eat of any tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.
Very good. So notice the first thing he says is not so much a command, but an invitation. What's the invitation? Yeah, eat. Check it out. Eat what you like. You walk into Heim Barbecue and the owner says, hey man, welcome. I don't know how he talks, but maybe he said that. Eat whatever you like. And then he says, look, there's just, if I could ask, please, I put some stuff over there in the box that's labelled the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the same. Please don't touch that. That's actually really bad for you. But actually, it's also special for some later purpose. But and don't eat it. Don't eat it yet. It'll harm you. You'll actually die if you eat that. But tell you what, check out that mesquite hickory sweetness and just go enjoy, right? It's like... So let's get away from this idea that God is in the business of putting boundaries in place that restrict our freedom, making up rules to test us arbitrarily. You know, like if and you've done athletics, I know you're an athlete, some of you have done athletics, you know, if you're a hurdler, right, and your coach, you know, moves the hurdles around different places on the track so that you got a different number of strides to go between them. Just, I wonder how she'll cope with this. You know, she's a false plan. The God is not in the business of making up rules just so we'll trip over them. He's not like the sadistic hurdling coach that moves the hurdles around during the race, right? He's actually in the business of granting us freedom to act in such a way that we enjoy the creation because we live rightly within it. And he gives us instructions to guide us. It's like the instructions for an IKEA wardrobe. Like, if you do it like this, it'll be fine. All the pieces are there. We checked. It's in the factory. If you just think, you know what, I can do this. Which all of you men, at some point in your life, you'll buy something from IKEA and you'll think, I don't need the instructions. I can do this. It doesn't look too complicated. And at the end, the wardrobe won't stand up and you'll have like a bag of half a dozen pieces left. And you'll think, I wonder why, what these are. Maybe I should have used these somewhere.
With the instructions.
No, it does if you pay attention. Come on, IKEA is not like... All right. And to whom is it given exactly? To Adam. And this is familiar to many of you. Certainly I've talked with some of you about this before. What does this imply about the... what this command entails. So God gave to Adam this instruction. So what? Yeah.
So it implies that Adam needs to steward that instruction and convey it to Eve as well?
Very good. He needs to convey it to Eve. That's very, very important for understanding the structure of Genesis 3. It's actually very, very important also for understanding how men and women ought to function in the relationship that Adam and Eve had, which was marriage. Because it tells you something about, she doesn't know that there are even instructions when she's made later in chapter 2. Adam will need to take the initiative to say, hey, listen, babe, when we go around, you know, eating stuff and when you go around, you know, deciding which of the many fine meats on offer in Heim Barbecue that you're going to make for us tonight, I need to make you aware of something. There's some stuff in a box over there where the owner said, please don't touch that. Don't touch that. It was bad for you. And it's for somebody else, actually. It's not for you. He had a responsibility to take the initiative to do that. Otherwise, he's not looking after her properly. Yeah.
What do you mean that the tree or stuff that runs in a box is for someone else?
It's for someone else. I'm dropping these little teasers in, aren't I? Who's allowed to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you might ask? Or maybe we'll come to that. Can you think of anybody who... No. Maybe.
Jesus
is like, it sure sounds like Jesus. Well, yeah, probably, yes. But we've probably got a few steps along the way to get to Jesus. Yeah. But you're not wrong. I'm not going to ask you for Bible verses because that's cruel and unusual punishment. You're happy? So this command is first it's a bestowal of a gift. You can eat all this stuff. There's a restriction placed there, which is entirely reasonable given the consequences of breaking it. And it entails a responsibility for him to teach and look after his wife, Eve, which that's one of these points where we could go off sideways and think, okay, let's talk about the relationships between men and women. And we could do that, but we probably should get some more things in place first because it's about to go sideways, chapter 3. Ready? So explain in as much detail as you can how exactly Satan tempts the woman to sin. Who wants to have a crack at this? Go on, Levi.
The temptation was to be like God, having knowledge. Framed it as if God was trying to hide something.
He framed it as though God were trying to hide something. What leads you to that conclusion particularly?
The wordage of what he said. Let me go exactly to the passage.
The wordage.
He was saying that. It, good. Or at least the way I understand it, is he was essentially saying, you're going to be like God if you do this, and God is just telling you that you'll die. And the logical conclusion is that he's implying, you want to be like God, he's telling you you would die, but in reality you would actually just be like him.
Right, right. Anybody else find something like that? Yes, yeah, Sarah.
When I was reading this, I felt like Satan was just trying to say, like, made it sound like he had authority over God.
Right, yes.
The wording's like, did God actually say this?
Yes.
And I believe there's another one, but I didn't write it down.
No, you're right. So there's... let's take these one at a time, just beginning with what you said. And Toby, you want to go? Yeah, Toby, jump in first.
I was just going to say the way the serpent tempted is first he questioned her, bringing to mind what God had said, and then she changes God's command, which led to Satan contradicting God's word and planting a seed of doubt in his mind. And then he appealed to her selfish desire to be like God.
Yeah, very good. I like that summary. That's a really good summary. So let's follow those things through one at a time. And Sarah, the point you made, verse 2, or in verse 1, isn't it? Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? What's the answer to that question?
No.
What did God actually say?
He said, you can eat from all of them, but
not the tree. Yeah. Did the owner really say you're not allowed to eat any of this food? He brought you into this place with a meaty, kind of smoky, hickory, mesquite smell, and he says you can't eat anything? What's the impression that Satan is trying to create in the woman's mind, in Eve's mind, about God?
That God is wrong.
Mm-hmm.
In a way. And by doing that, what I got from that was, like, by saying someone, like your parents, or for instance, say, like, oh, did your... brother or sister say this, it's a sign of authority, per se.
That's interesting. Yeah, it's as though he's trying to stand above God. Did God actually say that kind of thing? Yeah, that's interesting. I like that. We had a couple of other hands up. So, Madeline and then Scovey.
It almost sounds like he's saying that God is leading them out of something that is good for them.
Yeah.
Did he really say you can't eat any of this? It's almost like he's robbed you of the opportunity.
Yeah. Has God really... Is he really that kind of a spoil sport? He's so nasty. Yeah. Yeah.
He's selfish.
Yeah.
Like, the owner made all this food for you guys, or for some reason. Is he just going to keep it all for himself?
Yes.
And then, like, no, we can eat some of it, but not that. Did he actually?
Yeah, yeah.
He can't eat that. Come on.
Yeah, that's great.
Satan kind of misrepresents what God says, which might imply that he was around when God said, don't eat that tree.
Hmm.
And he capitalizes on Eve's misunderstanding or total lack of understanding.
Yes. That's very insightful. It seems that Eve has some kind of misunderstanding because of what she says later, and he's trying to exploit that or expose it. I think it's really interesting. If you just think about what this tells us about the nature of temptation. So first up, the first thing that Satan does is to ask a question. I'm just asking questions. I'm just asking. Could it really be so wrong? Yeah? And it's the kind of question that it's questioning something that if you were paying attention, you know the answer. It's very simple. God didn't say this, but he did say something which you're trying to get me to misunderstand, right? Does God really say you're not allowed to have any fun because you're a teenager? No. God did not say that. God did say, the world is your oyster. And more than that, you have been born at a time where you have unparalleled opportunities to grow and to learn and to enjoy it. And there are certain things which you'd be really dumb to do, which would be destructive for you, which would be sinful. But compared to the number of bad things that you shouldn't do, the number of good things that you could do is vast. There are many, many wonderful things. But there's a little voice in your head that says, you know, that's secretly, sometimes, perhaps, resentful of God for all the restrictions that he puts on you. Restrictions sometimes conveyed by your parents. You say, no, you can't do that. You're not old enough. That's not wise, etc., etc. And you're like, phew. Ever been like that? Has your house ever been filled with this? Or is it, really? No, never?
Never.
We never have eye-rolling and tutting and... Yeah, of course not. Excellent. I'm really pleased to hear that you're not children of Adam after all. Right. But you can see, it's the devil would love us to buy into that idea that, well, you know, God, all the instructions, this kind of cosmic killjoy who's here to make your life miserable. And then, so let's unfold this a bit more, just following the Toby's elaboration of the structure of it. Verse 2 and 3, let me read this and then anybody want to comment on what Eve says here. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Okay, so what's going on there? She was told what? By Adam. Right, she's told, yeah. Can't eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. It's not quite the name God gave it.
He also told Eve. Eve also said that she couldn't touch it either.
Can't touch it? Did God say that?
No.
Hmm. Okay, so don't touch it, which is not what God said. The tree that's in the midst of the garden, that's actually not what God called it. Any other differences between what Eve said and what God said to Adam? What will happen if you do eat? Sorry, Anne, you got your hand up.
Oh, Eve doesn't mention dying.
She doesn't mention dying, is that right?
She does.
Look carefully. End of verse 3.
Oh, lest you die.
Lest you die. Well, hold on, just look carefully at verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17.
There's a little bit of less interest.
Go on.
Like he doesn't say surely. She doesn't say surely die.
Right. Pardon me. Did you have your hand up, Hudson, a minute ago? Or was it just... Okay. So chapter 2, verse 17. You shall surely die. In Hebrew, it's the verb is repeated. It's how you emphasize something in... One of the ways to emphasize something in Hebrew. Literally, something like dying, you shall die. uses the infinitive and then the finite verb. So sometimes we translate it as a participle, dying, you shall die, you shall surely die. Whereas Eve says, you'll die. So the penalty is, what should we say, slightly understated. It's not so bad, maybe, or not so certain, maybe. The command has changed from being the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to the tree in the middle of the garden. What's significant about that? Yeah, go on. Yeah.
Because there might be more than one tree in the midst of the garden.
Right, there might be more than one tree in the midst of the garden. If I send you out into the park down the road, right, and I say, I'd like you to go and find the tree that's in the middle of the park. How would you feel about that? Okay, depends what materials I give you. Yeah, a bit overwhelmed. Why? Well, there's a lot of trees. Is it obvious which tree is in the middle of the park? No, it's like, which the tree in the middle of the garden? I'm like, I have no idea what you're talking about. Yeah, like a big tape measure or GPS or something. But if I said, all the trees are labelled, I want you to go and find the labelled, the one that's labelled with the title, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's kind of more specific, isn't it? Like, imagine going to the botanical gardens. I want you to go and find the, whatever it's called, tree. Bong bong tree or something. You're like, okay, I'm going to find the bong, whatever. And you root around until you find it. Okay, I need to steer clear of this one. But if I just say, go and find the one that's in the midst of the botanical garden, it's like, you've no idea. So the penalty has been underspecified. Sin isn't so disastrous. The command has been made more vague. And neither shall you touch it. What's happened there?
God seems to be, it seems to be like God is more strict. Like you can't eat it and you can't touch it.
Yeah. You can't eat it, you can't touch it, you can't. Now, I just think this is fascinating because I think this is exactly what goes on in our minds when we're being tempted. First, what happens is questioning, or some form of questioning. Did God really say? Maybe this situation is a bit different. Then, vagueness. Something in the Bible about something or other, rather than just simple, clear, unambiguous commands. Then, over-egging the restrictions that God does put in place, at the point where your conscience sort of starts to bite, and you start, we go from under specifying what's right and wrong to imagining that God has put in place all these rules, I'm not allowed to do anything. Yeah? And those things pile up to basically make God look unreasonable. Because God wants to keep this for himself. And this is the point that Satan leads her to in verse 4 and 5. You will not surely die. Well, that's the first direct and flagrant disagreement or countermanding of what God has said. He said, you will surely die. Satan said, you will not surely die. And then starting to sow doubt about God's motives, verse 5, and you saw that already. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. God doesn't want any rivals, you see. It's like God is just, he's such a tyrant, such a bully. He wants everything for himself. He knows that you'll end up like him, knowing good and evil, which is why the tree is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, after all. And so all these things swirl around in our heads in different ways, in different mixtures, when we're being tempted. One example, okay? So, hey, Dad, there's this party on Friday night next week. It's at one of my friend's houses. Can I go? It's like, who? I'm not sure, but it's my friend says it's her friend's house. Who's going to be there? Don't know. When does it start? 8 o'clock. When does it finish? Don't know. There wasn't an end time specified. Are there going to be any adults there? Oh, no. I think not. No, because somebody said, they can have the whole house because mum and dad are away for the weekend. You know, on balance, I don't think this is a great idea. Oh, you never let me do anything. Is this completely made up conversation? Is this the first time anything like this has ever happened in your homes? Because if it hasn't happened yet, then there's a danger it might, where somebody puts in place something that looks like a sensible boundary to try and protect you from doing something dumb or something bad being done to you, and you start to resent them for being, oh, they're so restrictive. They're just, you don't want me to enjoy myself. You don't love me. I hate you. Slam. Yeah? Good. I'm glad that's completely unfamiliar to you, because anyway, those are some of the thoughts that I had in response to the third bullet point. What do your answers to the above questions tell us about the character of human sin? When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Have you seen that before, by the way? She saw that the tree was good and she took. Some of you I've talked about this with, and probably included. Good memory. Well done. Go on, tell us.
It sounds like this is the first time she's seeing it.
Go on. It was the first time the verb to see is used. But in relation to what she does.
Yeah. Well, God saw everything he had made. So is that a different verb?
Oh, no, same verb. So this is the first time she sees, though.
Okay.
Go on.
But I'm just going to assume what we mentioned. But it sounds like it's the first time she's seeing the tree. Or has Adam done anything to her structure?
I don't think it's the first time she's seeing it. I think, at least...
It's the first time she's actually looking at it.
Maybe. But what she sees that it is good. So it's not like, it's not... The suggestion I don't think is that, oh, there's that tree. Is she sees in the sense of she starts to evaluate. She sees that it is good. Yeah? Is she right about that?
Good and evil.
Here we are. Here's an illustration. There is in my drinks cabinet at home a 12-year-old Madeira cask, Glenmorangie, which was given to me as a gift. It's a single malt Scotch whisky from the Highlands of Scotland. It's actually a Speyside, I think, Glenmorangie, but it's from the Highlands region, roughly. Beautiful kind of sweetness and fruit, slightly resinous character, very little smoke, beautiful kind of amber nectar. Is that good to drink?
In moderation.
In moderation?
I have to
enjoy it. By whom? Should I bring it in here and we all try some? I think I would likely find that my last theology lesson, correct? And why is that? Why would that not be an appropriate thing for me to do? Go on, Sarah. It's against the law. Why is it against the law? Is it because like whiskey is evil? Go on.
It's unwise.
Right, yeah. There are questions about, now, at what age and so on. Laws vary in different countries. My son Ben was pretty disappointed to learn that in Texas the legal age for drinking is 21, whereas in England it's 18. He's like, oh, it's so close, I nearly made it, and now he's like... And it's not because he wants to drink vast amounts. It's just like a little kind of family eye-rolling moment. But that's the danger, isn't it? That we start to think of alcohol like that, and the reason for laws that restrict the age at which people can consume alcohol is wisely so that you guys don't get into the habit of doing things which will cause you harm when you're young and don't have the judgment to discern when is appropriate. But it's not that it's evil. It's just not good for you because you're young.
Kind of like relating to the XY chart that we had with maturity and goodness.
Right, right. Maturity. There are some things which are very good for mature people to do or to eat or to drink because they have the discernment and wisdom to exercise proper judgment in doing so. Now, when she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to, like, who else in the passage, the Bible so far, has seen that something is good? God, yeah, very good. End of chapter 1, he sees all that he has made, and behold, it's very good. So see good. Then in chapter 2, the Lord takes the man and places him in the garden. Saw good, took is what God does. Now saw good, took is what the woman does. Why?
She's gaining knowledge and trying to, she wants to be kind of like God in a sense and have that knowledge. So maybe it's that pattern is reflecting that desire to
right.
be.
To be like God. Is it good to be like God?
Generally speaking.
Well, hold on a second. Is it, think. Is it good to be like God?
In what way?
Right, in what way? Distinguish. So in what ways is it good to be like God? And in what ways is it not good to be like God? Help me out. Come on.
It is good to reflect, I guess, certain qualities of God, but not the capacity in which he exercises them, or our capacity in approaching his capacity of exercise.
Okay, so it's good to be wise, because God is wise. Mm-hmm. Good to be good, kind and generous and creative.
To assume the authority that God has, or
right.
to impute the, say that I created this thing and I now own this.
Right. So there's a way of being like God, which is, I want to be like Jesus. I want my character to reflect his attributes. There's a way of wanting to be like God, which wants to push him off the throne and sit up there ourselves. What's the name for the sin of replacing God with something else? Idolatry. And you see what's happening here. There is another... It's another of these moments where there's a right way to do something and a wrong way to do something, and Satan uses the right way as bait to get her to do the wrong thing. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Is that ambiguity about it? Is it good to be like God and to be able to do what's right? And well, yeah, but is it good to be like God and you? What does she say? Oh, sorry, he says. Knowing good and evil. Can you see that at the end of verse 5? What does it mean to know good and evil? This is now, I'm looking at Hudson a lot because your question, you can detect that we're heading towards framing an answer to it. Before you answer that question, look at chapter 4, verse 1. Same verb.
Yeah, it's exactly.
You're going to say that?
Yeah, I just felt like that.
Right. Do you want to help us out with that, Seth?
In this sense, in chapter 4, verse 1, he's talking about how now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son.
Right.
And if we take the same idea of knowing or coming in contact to, in physical sense, that the same idea applies to with sin. If you're knowing sin, you're coming in contact with or being involved with the sin that is now made clear to you. And the same with the good, but now since it's in tandem with the sin that you are now corrupted with, that the good is hard, I guess.
Yeah.
The curse and everything like that. I guess.
Yeah, no, that's really good. There's a way of knowing something, and we even use the word in the same way in English. Like, you can know something in the sense of, I know about it, I know about that, and because I know about it, I'm going to steer clear. Yeah? You'll know about the dangers of heavy alcohol consumption, just to pick up the illustration I used earlier. You know that. But there's another way in which we use the word know in sentences like, yeah, well, you don't really know it until you've tried it. Which is true, actually. Like, until you have experienced what, to run with that illustration, chronic alcohol abusers have experienced, you don't really know. You don't know the mental fog, you don't know the shaking, you don't know the cravings, you don't know the emotional, complete emotional lack of control that arises because your sleep is totally busted. You basically don't sleep properly at all if you're a heavy alcohol consumer, because the metabolic byproducts of alcohol, when it's broken down in your body, it produces things which disrupt your sleep. So you basically are sedated, but not sleeping. And I remember talking to one man in England who was a former alcoholic and still suffering the effects of it. And I said to him, he was quite a difficult man, and we had some pretty frank conversations. And I said to him at one point, I said, you know, what's most troubling is the anger that I see in you. And he just couldn't control his emotions. Now, I don't know what that's like. Can you see there's this equivocation? You've heard of this, the formal logical fallacy of equivocation. You've done formal logic, right? Where there's one word or one concept, or one idea, which has two different meanings. So to know something is to know, I know enough about that, I don't want to go there. And then there's the know it, jump straight in. And Satan is promising the first. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil, knowing the difference between right and wrong. He's promising the first in order to get the woman to do the second. Adam knew his wife Eve in the sense of coming close to it and experiencing a closeness to her. Yeah? And again, I think if you're thinking about the way in which temptation operates in our lives, some of that confusion enters in. Come on, do you really want to deny yourself those experiences? To which the correct answer is, yes, I do. Yes. For example, yes, I do, until I'm married. Yeah, but you don't know. Yeah, and I don't want to know. Right? That's the appropriate response. Because what you're doing is you're recognizing the difference between knowing about and knowing by experience. Can you see? This is a profoundly revealing text, I think, about how we go about dealing with sin and temptation. Now, just to pick up your question, Hudson, before we jump on to the next little section, Genesis 3, 8 to 24. I had the thought that part of what the sermon says, yes, true. I want to throw just one more thing out, because I can't remember the exact form of the question I asked earlier, to which Isaiah said, oh yes, Jesus. But let me ask
it. It was, who is allowed to eat from the fruit?
Yes, there we are, that's a good idea. So who is allowed to, so forget about Jesus for a second. I know that's a bad thing to say in a theology class, right? But can you think of anywhere else in the Bible where something like this terminology is found? To know or to understand or something to good and evil. You know, do a Bible quiz. You're looking in my Bible now to see, where's he turning to? I'm not telling you, right? somewhere about a third of the way through. Give to your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to discern between good and evil. Who's that? Who's speaking? Hands up if you think you know. I know you know.
Jesus.
You're too smart. Yeah, go on, Toby. Solomon. Just turn to 1 Kings 3. 1 Kings 3 in the Old Testament. yeah. Right. So 1 Kings 3 is Solomon's prayer for wisdom. And Solomon's been presented as a positive figure. He's the son of David. He's not entirely positive because chapter 3, verse 2, people sacrificing at the high places. Chapter 3, verse 4, he 3 and 4, he did the same, went to Gibeon to sacrifice there. Chapter 3, verse 1, he's made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, which isn't a very good idea, especially because of 1 Kings 11, which happens, a few chapters' time. But he's presented as a positive character, and he's the guy who's got to take on the leadership of Israel after the death of David. So the kingdom is at peace, more or less. And what's next? This big community of people. And he has this dream at night. And verse 5, the Lord says to him in this dream, what would you like? Tell me what you want. You're the king. And Solomon said, you've shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart towards you. Now you've given him a son, me, to sit on the throne. Now, Lord my God, you've made your servant king in place of David, my father, though I'm but a little child, verse 7. I'm a kid, I know what I'm doing. I don't know how to go out and come in, which is a Hebrew idiom for I don't know how to live. I don't know how to walk in the ways of truth and righteousness. You're familiar with the idiom of walking for living. Paul uses the same terminology in the New Testament. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. That's fascinating. In the midst of. Because people are like trees, and the people of Israel are like a grove of trees, and he's in the midst. What's the tree that's in the midst? Tree. So what does he need? I think that might be what's going on. But then he says immediately afterwards, verse 9, give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people. Can you see what he says? Right. Hudson, talk to me about that. What's he asking for?
Wisdom,
safe bet.
Solomon's thing,
yeah.
Like, how does this connect to the Genesis passage? Well, he was a little child in that sense, same sense as Solomon's kind of using it. And Solomon is asking for wisdom to discern the knowledge of good and evil. Eve did not have that wisdom.
Right.
Still sought knowledge of good and evil.
Right. Very good. Is he asking to know good and evil? What verb does he use? Hudson.
Discern.
To discern. What's the difference?
In the sense that we were talking about knowing earlier, discernment is like above the knowing.
Right. Very good. So knowing is ambiguous. It could be, yeah, I know about that, or it could be, yeah, I know that firsthand. It has that equivocation built in. Discern does not. It's above. Discern is how you distinguish between the two kinds of knowing. And so it seems to me like this is a, among other things, is an echo of Genesis 3, where either he makes the right choice in the sense of saying, I want to be able to discern good and evil, or more likely, it's that plus something else. Like, humanity has grown up. So Eve was very young, as in very new, immature. It wasn't appropriate at that stage for the man and the woman to know or have to partake in the knowledge of good and evil represented by that tree. But now we're at a different stage in history. Now we've got a monarchy. Now we've got a nation. The world is filling up. We've got probably a million and something people. And he's like, I've got to deal. How am I supposed to do this? I feel like a little child. And the Lord's like, yeah, you are. But what you've now moved on from just being a priest in the garden to being a king on the throne. Now it's appropriate for you to discern between good and evil. You're going to need to discern between good and evil to do your job. Adam didn't need to discern between good and evil to do his job. He just needed to do what he's told. Don't eat that tree, eat all the others. You good? Now what's going to happen is two women are going to rock up before you. And one of them has got a baby. And they both claim that the baby belongs to them. You're going to have to figure out what to do. And you'll search the book of Leviticus in vain for any clues about what to do. It doesn't, like, how are you supposed to figure out whose the baby is? Brilliant. Chop the baby in half. And the woman whose baby it is says, no, don't do that. Give it to her. Because even though the child is actually her child, she'd rather see the child live and be brought up by somebody else than chopped in half. And so the tragedy of the death of one child is not compounded with the death of the other. And Solomon says, no, it's that lady. She's the mother. Give the child to her. So what you're seeing is, remember, eschatology is the unfolding of history. As history unfolds, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon, humanity grows up and moves through successive stages of development in God's purposes, and different gifts are needed. And for the first time, discerning between good and evil is necessary. So the sin then in the garden was not that tree's evil, that tree's bad, don't go near it. It's, the sin was rather, no, that's for when you're grown up. That's for when you're older. It's for when you're mature. It's like the 12-year-old cask strength, Madeira cask, Glenmorangie, which you can't have yet. If there's any left when you're 21 and you come round with your parents' permission, and we do a theology class in my backyard around the campfire. If they allow you to, if there's any left, you can have some. But there won't be, because there's only about this much left in the bottle. So, right. Can you see what I'm saying? So what we're seeing in Genesis 3 is the roots of lots and lots of things which develop later. And discerning between good and evil is one of them. Yeah? Now, come back at me. Any thoughts there, Hudson?
Not really.
All right, okay. So what's this got to do with Jesus then? How is Jesus related to Solomon? Right, he has all discernment, he's fully wise. He's a king, right. One greater than Solomon is here. Solomon, Psalm 72, was going to be the king to whom all the nations would come and bow down. And they did in 1 Kings 10, like Queen of Sheba and a bunch of other guys come along. And, may his kingdom be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, Psalm 72. Remember Psalm 72? You know, or you all memorize Psalm 72, right, because it's just awesome. I love Psalm 72. Come on, let's look at Psalm 72. It's the end of the second book of Psalms, kind of climactic book. And it's really interesting to me that the final verse, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended, which of course isn't true because there's a bunch of other prayers of David, the son of Jesse, afterwards. But the Psalter was edited later. But what's ended is David's handed off to Solomon. in the narrative of the book of Psalms, Psalm 72 begins with of Solomon, or probably for Solomon, and or maybe from Solomon. It's Lishlomo. Le is the... Have you done Hebrew? Come on, guys, shape up, do Hebrew. Means to or for or towards Solomon. Maybe written by him, certainly written in connection with him. And it's all about what the king needs. Endow the king with your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. So he's got to be a righteous king who liberates people who are crushed by ungodly oppressors and who judges with justice and establishes joy in the land. And they'll fear him, fear the Lord, verse 5. And then verse 8 through 11 is a prayer that his kingdom would grow. May his dominion be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So this is a picture of what Solomon was supposed to be. And he was kind of a little bit in his lifetime. And Jesus is greater than Solomon. And so Solomon and this psalm give us like a prototype picture of what Jesus is going to do. So this is very important for eschatology, because what happens is if you're standing here at the beginning of the creation of the world, and you're sort of, here you are, you're looking this way, and you see Jesus here, and you're trying to figure out what Jesus is going to be like, what you do is you look through history. Right, yeah? And you're looking this way through history at what Jesus is going to be like. And as you look through history, you see people like Solomon. Imagine Solomon is like a stained glass window. Yeah? So I'm standing here, creation of the world, right? I'm looking. And here's a stained glass window with all the details of Solomon's life and his righteousness and wisdom and justice and a bunch of other things in it. And I'm looking at Jesus, who's at this end of the timeline. And it's as though the stained glass window of Solomon projects into what Jesus is going to be like and helps me to understand what Jesus is going to be like. Or, if you like a slightly different illustration, I'm standing here with a torch, a flashlight, shining it, and it goes through the stained glass and projects onto a screen here what Jesus is going to be like. And ditto Moses and Abraham and Boaz and Ruth and all the other events and people that clutter up history. They're all part of the picture that is fulfilled in Christ and is better in Christ because he's greater than Solomon. You with me? So Jesus is the one who discerns good and evil. Can you think of any examples of situations where Jesus is confronted by Satan and discerns what's good and what's evil?
No,
there's not a single example of that, is there, right?
It's not like here.
Like, come on, tell me, what's the most obvious example?
Jesus.
Yeah, temptation in the wilderness. And three times Satan tempts him, and Jesus discerns what's right and what's wrong. And at that point, Satan is like, oh my goodness, this must be the Messiah. Which is why, from that moment onwards, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, everywhere Jesus goes, there are demons possessing everybody. Because what would you do if you're the devil? You realize this guy's a Messiah, we've got to stop him.
Scramble. Scramble!
Scramble. If we can only just sort of take possession of everybody.
The Black Riders.
Yeah, exactly. If we can just take possession of everybody, then we'll be able to overthrow the Messiah and kill him. And if we can get him killed, then his mission will be over and we'll have won. Hold on. Yeah? So that's the story of Jesus' life. You can have that one for free. Right? From Satan's perspective, he's just trying to kill the Messiah because he thinks if he kills him, he'll be victorious. Oops.
Clearly, Satan does not have foreknowledge.
Right. Clearly, he doesn't have foreknowledge. He's very smart. Right. He knows God in the first sense. He knows that he's there. Right. He just doesn't know him. And anyway, okay. So what you're seeing here is how Christian eschatology works, right? It is, you've got something happens right back here in Genesis. It's like, oh, there's something like that happens a bit later. Oh, yeah, Solomon. And you look there and it's a bit more detail and slightly different and developed. And you start with your flashlight here and you point it in this direction and it scoops up and projects all those details into Christ, who perfects and magnifies them. So that then when you're going back here and reading this stuff that's kind of in the middle, Solomon or that stuff down there, what happens here will happen, but better and perfected in Christ. So how far will Christ's kingdom extend? Psalm 72, verse 8. Hudson, you may answer.
From sea to sea, and from the Euphrates to the end of
the earth. Right. From sea to sea and from the Euphrates. Is that what your translation says? Does it say Euphrates?
It's got
a footnote, yeah. So the river. And it means river Euphrates, yeah, to the ends of the earth. So it won't entirely astonish you then that after Jesus has ascended as king and enthroned at the beginning of the book of Acts, or before he is, sorry, before he's about to be enthroned, he says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's like, duh, obviously. Can you see what you're seeing is a single coherent story? So don't ever try and do eschatology by missing off this whole bit of the story and just starting like over here and then going that way. That's dumb. You'll never get it right. We need to build this historical picture first and then we'll be able to see where it's going. You all with me? All right, we've got 19 minutes left. Do you want to have a breather for 2 minutes? Or are you okay? Good to carry on? I don't know how much stamina you guys have got. Yeah, go ahead. You had a question? Sure.
About earlier when Eve saw that she was God and that.
Yeah?
How would she have known that without already even eating?
Yeah, that's interesting. How would she have known that it's good without already eating it? What do you think? Okay, she's supposed to just not eat it. That's true.
And probably in the same way that other sin is tempting, that ever experiencing it.
Right. It looks good. I mean, like, you can tell a ripe nectarine when you see one, right? And
I mean, some food just looks really tasty.
Yeah. Some food looks like, smells good. Have you ever, what's that fruit called that looks and tastes amazing, but smells of rotten meat?
Durian.
That's right. Durian. I wonder if it's like that. You look at it, it's like, ooh, this looks amazing. But it's almost impossible to eat because it smells like rotting flesh. It's just terrible. It's like, I wonder if it was like that. I don't know. All right. Let's see if we can finish this entire section in the remaining 17 minutes. That'd be amazing. Oh, dear. Yeah, no, I'm just looking at it. There's no way. Oh, maybe we will. We'll see. All right. So Genesis 3, 8 to 24 describes the consequences of the sin narrated in 3, 1 to 7. And you're familiar with this, okay? So the Lord speaks first to the snake, then to the woman, and then to Adam. Well, actually, it's the other way around. They hear the sound of him walking. God called to the man. She blamed the woman. The woman blamed the serpent. And then from verse 14, he addressed them back again in reverse order. Serpent, woman, man. So it's very kind of elegant and well-defined kind of anti-parallelism. Chiasm or something, who knows. How do they respond when they hear God approaching?
They hide themselves.
Yeah, they hide. Why?
They have a guilty conscience.
Yeah, guilty conscience.
Mm-hmm. Actually, just on verse 8, it's talking about when they hear the sound of the Lord, God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I have a little note there that says that cool also means wind. Does that mean kind of refer to his spirit, kind of like breath or wind?
That's
it. God walking in the garden.
Yeah, hold on. I don't recall that. I'm going to check my Hebrew Old Testament, see if I can work that one out for you. Genesis 3, verse 8. The voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. Oh, yeah. Ruach, in the spirit of the day, the breath of the day. In the So I'm assuming, okay, a couple of things. So, yeah, it is the word for spirit, ruach, which also means breath or wind, which could have this connotation of being like the early evening, simply because meteorologically, that's quite often what happens if you've had a hot day, and then the land starts to cool down. The change in temperature can generate winds, breezes temporarily, and the change in temperature in the evening, and so cool evening breezes. In some, it depends on the climate and the geography and so on, but that can that would be why wind of the day or breath of the day is a way of talking about the evening, the early evening. But of course, the second point would be, it's not just a geographical observation or meteorological one. This has probably some kind of theological freight to it. The fact that the word spirit or ruach is used here, that same word is used of the spirit of God. It's how God's spirit is described, and it's the name for the spirit. So there's some suggestion there of God's presence, which of course is amplified by the fact that he's walking there. I don't know how we're supposed to understand that. So I'm glad none of you have asked. That's great. We can move on. All right. But the point about their response, hiding, it's interesting. It is a mark of the work of God's ruach that people feel ashamed, because the Spirit convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. And we just pray that the Spirit's work doesn't stop there, that it continues to prompt confession and repentance, not just, I feel terrible. Because sometimes when you feel guilty, you might be wise to ask yourself, what have I done? Might be something, yeah.
I mean, except for the fact that the man, while he's repenting or in the presence of the Lord, he blames on the woman.
Right. Exactly. Here, you've got a bad response. It's like, well, that woman you put in the garden with me. Honestly, you made such a bad choice, God. It would have been much better to give me a dog. Everyone knows a dog is a man's best friend, right? But you gave me a wife. I mean, what a nightmare. But that's exactly the blaming God. Pastor Shaw preached a really quite superb sermon on this passage a couple of weeks ago. If you want to do extra homework, just spend 31 minutes of your life being edified by that. It's on the All Saints website. And it's kind of the whole thing about hiding your sin, concealing your sin. It's really, yeah. What does God promise will happen to the serpent? And how might this be related to those texts I cited? Judges 9, 1 Samuel 17, Romans 16. What's going to happen to the serpent?
Head crushed.
Yeah. So what's going on with that, with those other texts?
Stones and head to be crushed.
Yeah. Did you all notice that? There's a number of different occasions, at least two. So Abimelech in Judges 9 and Goliath, where people die via fatal head wounds. Yeah?
Pastor Shaw, when he was teaching theology class, he was talking about the offspring of the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil. Could it be relating to those who had their heads crushed in these verses? Are they the seed of the devil?
Yes, exactly. So they are archetypal enemies of God. So Goliath is the captain of the Philistine army. And when he's dead, the Philistines run away. I mean, that's it. Job done. They've got nobody else. Abimelech is a tyrant from within the people of God who seizes the throne after the death of Gideon, his father, and puts his brothers to death in order to do so. Remember Judges 6-9? Really, you should go read Judges. I love the book of Judges, but that's Gideon, that's the point at which you get the shift in the book of Judges from the tyrants coming from outside to the tyrants coming from within the people. And Abimelech is the first, well, Gideon kind of, but Abimelech is the first big-time tyrant from within the people of God. And he gets his head crushed by somebody dropping a rock on it from the top of a tower. It's like,
really good shot.
And then, yeah, very good shot. And then the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet, Romans 16. Anybody else die with a significant head wound? Sisera, yeah. Ten peg. Yeah, Anne?
The unmanned in Carolina.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. There are allusions to this in other literature. C.S. Lewis is the kind of guy you'd expect to do. Well, I mean, if you want to talk about the Bible, we could, you know. This. Will, go ahead.
Did you say dying by a major head wound or with injury?
Very well spotted. I said with.
So Jesus, the crown of thorns.
Yeah. Hudson?
I don't remember what general this was, but he ran away from a battle. He was hiding in a tent.
Sisera, that's the guy.
That was Sisera.
That was Sisera. Yeah. But Will nailed it. A crown of thorns, as in thorns and thistles it shall produce for you, Genesis 3, was placed on the head of Jesus. So hold on a second. I thought, just this is getting more confusing, I thought that Satan was going to have his head crushed. I thought that the enemies of God died by fatal head wounds, like Sisera and Abimelech and Goliath. And now we've got Jesus dying with a head wound. What?
It's because he was taking on all of our sin, and so that was kind of describing like our the head wound was describing our sin faultless.
Right, very good. Jesus dying with a head wound caused by things that are the result of the curse on the ground, Genesis 3, thorns, is precisely an image of his taking the curse on sin for us. There's a very, very good article by Jim Hamilton called The Skull-Crushing Seed of the Serpent. I think that might be the title of the subtitle. I've got copies of it if you want it. But if you have an idle hour or so and you want to read some really, really carefully articulated biblical theology done by developing biblical imagery, that's an excellent article to read. He's at some Baptist seminary somewhere, I think Southern Baptist or Southwestern. He might be Southwestern, actually, I can't remember. Okay, let's try and just finish this briefly, and then we can go on to the next thing next week. What's going to happen to the woman?
Childbearing
is going to be hard, which is related to her vocation. How?
To fill the earth.
Right. Women have a particular part to play in the fill and subdue mission, and obviously now it's going to be painful because pain in childbearing. Whereas the man, verse 17 to 19, yeah, the ground that he's got to farm and walk on is cursed, thorns and thistles. And there's a huge amount of detail in this biblical imagery that you could pick up every one of these images and explore it, like pain in childbearing. Is a very significant theme in the Bible. Women who die in childbirth, pain in childbirth as an image in the prophets, all of these, what you're seeing is on this timeline again, where creation of the world here and everything else over there, you're seeing these symbolic objects and events and features of life being the seeds, so to speak, being planted, which then are developed through the Bible, and they give a kind of logical and symbolic coherence to the Bible as a whole. So you can trace them all through scriptures and understand the Bible better that way. Finally, there's a couple of thoughts from verses 20 to 24. What signs of hope are there? Yeah.
Well, for one, Adam gives Eve her name, means the mother of all living. So,
yes.
I mean, it's got a hope of life and continuance.
Yeah. Let's pray that this isn't that we're not the first and last people ever to live. It's going to be painful, but let's give it a go. What else? Any other signs of hope?
In verse 21, God gives them clothes, which means he still loves them and cares for them.
Yeah, garments of skins. Daniel, you were going to say that, yeah?
Yeah.
Pastor Shaw even made the point, which this has been made by other commentators, that you can't get animal skins without killing animals. Is this kind of animal sacrifice in order to remove the skins of the animals to clothe people with them? Or is it actually the people look like animals now because they've got animal skins? Can you think of anybody else in the Bible who looks like an animal? John the Baptist?
Elijah?
Elijah?
God technically doesn't need to kill animals to get animal skins.
Okay, fair enough. Anybody else who looks like an animal?
The king that...
Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. Becoming like an animal is a bad thing. It's sort of descending to the lower orders of creation. But then, hold on a second, maybe it's kind of weird that John the Baptist and Elijah wear animal skins, but maybe what they're doing is they're going down to those lower orders of creation to prepare people for the one who will, like the arrival of the man. Maybe.
Everyone who is brought low like that, and including King Nebuchadnezzar, or specifically Nebuchadnezzar, always is reaching out to God and like realizing their position under his authority. And the same is with Adam and Eve, because they realizing, oh, wow, we really messed up here.
Yes.
And now they, in their strive to obtain something that they cannot have, the divine authority, in saying, oh, I want to be like God, and taking this fruit, they're brought low like animals, like
people. And then they get lifted up. That's interesting. I'd not thought of that. I hesitate to say everyone, because the four beasts in Daniel 7, and you've got beasts in the book of Revelation. Beasts in particular are not the same as animals. So maybe there's a distinction here. So animals like lambs and goats and cows are not the same as dragons and serpents and distorted animals with 10 horns and 7 heads. So there's archetypally good animals and archetypally bad animals. Yeah? Eagle, vulture. Now, one of them eats dead things. Well, they all eat dead things, but the vultures eat things that have been dead for 5 days, right? Yeah. Anyway, and then the additional judgment, what happens right at the end of chapter 3? Get out and stay out. Yeah, you've got to get, right, you're not coming in, because there's an angel with a burning, with a sword that's kind of on fire. I don't know, burning sword, or is it sword and fire? I don't know.
But then in Revelation, there's basically a garden city.
Yeah, there's basically a garden again.
There's shut out, but kind of an inkling of an idea that there is some way to get back in, and that way is Jesus.
Yeah. You could certainly frame it like this. You've been kicked out, and there's an angel with fire and a sword stopping you coming back in. Your whole mission is to try and find a way of getting back in without being cut into pieces and set on fire. Because that's what an angel with fire and a sword would do. So the whole of human history is about trying to find your way back into the garden. Oh, and we've got to build a city because lots of people, and subdue the earth as well. That's a bit of a problem. But better get to work. That's what human history is about. And if you can figure out, because some of you have talked to you about this probably before. If you can think of anywhere where you enter a garden-like place by being chopped into pieces and set on fire, then you might have a clue about where biblical history is going to go next. Tabernacle. Well, we'll come to that another time. All right, we're done. Well done, everybody. Pause. I have 30 seconds more of your lives at my disposal. Let's pray, and then you can go. Merciful Father, thank you for this class once again. Continue to work in us, we pray, both to understand your purposes for history and also to live more faithfully as history unfolds in the coming months and years of our lives. And we pray for the rest of our day. We ask that you'd make us fruitful in embracing cheerfully and vigorously all the responsibilities and opportunities that lie before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Noah, next time, watch out for an email with your homework in it. Thank you very much.